1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father, I think of that verse in Luke, Lord, when it says that he opened up the scriptures to them and their hearts burned within them. And Lord, I pray that that would be the case this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would open up your word. I pray that you would make our hearts to burn within us, Lord, that you would move in this place, Lord, that you would cause your spirit to blow on this place, Lord, that we would feel your presence, Lord, that you would help in the preaching, that you would help in the listening, that you would be pleased to work mightily in this place, in this hour. Pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, my desire for as many times as I'm allowed up here to preach, that I would go through 1 Thessalonians verse by verse. But today, that's not really the goal. I'm not really desiring to go through verse by verse, but more so do an overview of the church in Thessalonica, how it came to be, and the backstory, the history, what was happening there in the church. And so my desire with this message is that we would be stirred up as we examine the planting of this church and the men who planted it, and that we would be stirred up to emulate them and follow in their footsteps. Because, brethren, I feel stirred up by this. I was initially not looking to go through the history of this church, but as I had dug into the history, it was stirring. And this Wednesday, when I heard the prayers of the saints going up, prayers for power, prayers for the Holy Spirit, prayers for souls, prayers for the gospel to go forth and churches to be planted, I just felt stirred. And I'm asking, what is the Lord going to do here? I feel like the Lord is going to move in this place. And so I felt stirred. And it's my desire, it's my prayer that this message would stir us, that we would all be stirred to take this gospel forth in power. And so the title of this message is Not in Word Only. And essentially, there will be three subjects in this message. We're going to look at the church in Thessalonica, the messengers who planted it, and the message that they preached. So those are the three headings. And so as I'm studying for this, I'm thinking about this church that's planted and how it came to be. Like, why was this church planted at this time? Why are any of the churches in our New Testament, why were they planted? Why is this church here in San Antonio? And why have we planted churches in Corpus and in Laredo and in Austin? And why have we sent missionaries out to plant churches in Lebanon and Nepal and all over the world? What's the basis for these things? So I think in order to answer that question, I want to look at Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. So turn to Matthew, chapter 28. It's a passage we all well know, the Great Commission, the commission that he gave to his church before he ascended into heaven, And this is commission. This is really the basis for the church. This is the means by which the gospel is being spread. And as we're thinking about this church in Thessalonica, the men, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, who planted it, this commission was certainly at the forefront of their minds. They were captivated by this great commission. They saw that the Lord Jesus had risen and he had ascended into heaven and he had all authority and he had given the command to go and he said that he was going to return and judge the world, and they were motivated by this. They wanted to go out and spread the gospel. So let's look at chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And I want us to think about the scene that we see here in the context. The text says that his 11 disciples are with him. So 11 disciples are with him. Who are these 11 men? They're essentially nobodies, right? A group of fishermen, uneducated. And when Jesus, in his greatest time of need, most of them, all but one, abandoned him. And here they are on this mountain, and Jesus is standing here in the middle of the Roman Empire, which is one of the most powerful empires in the history of the world. And who was Jesus in the eyes of the world? He was a peasant, right? He didn't have a home. He didn't have anywhere to lay his head. He was utterly rejected by the world and crucified. And he stands there and he looks at them in the eyes and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So he rises triumphantly from the dead. He tells them, "All authority has been given to me. Now go and tell the world about me and my authority and bring them into obedience to me." All authority, he says, has been, past tense, given to me. So what does that authority include? What does it exclude? Well, he says all authority, right? So there is literally not anything in this universe. There is not one square inch of territory that is not under the authority of King Jesus. That means that it's not just Christians who are under his authority, not just those of us who are in these four walls, not just those who have gathered on Sunday to worship, not just things that pertain to the spiritual realm, but Jesus is Lord of all. He is King over all. And so this statement from Jesus here in Matthew 28 is a fulfillment of the prophecy that we see in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 7:13, where it says that Daniel saw one like a son of man ascending in the clouds to heaven, and he went up to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given a kingdom and dominion and rule, and that all nations and all peoples and all languages should serve him, that his kingdom is everlasting and his dominion will never pass away. And Jesus is essentially saying, that has been fulfilled. I am the Son of Man. I have all authority. All the nations are mine. They are all going to be brought into obedience to me. So he rules over all peoples, all nations, all languages. In essence, Jesus is saying, I will accomplish my mission. He will have all the nations as his heritage, and he will have the ends of the earth as his possession, as it says in Psalms 2. So do we really believe that? Do we really live like we believe that? Do we believe that the way these early apostles believe that? Do we really trust that the sovereign king of this universe, with all authority, who said he would be with us always, will accomplish his mission through us? Do we? You know, we can read the Great Commission and think, you know, I look around at this world and it's just dark. It's full of sin. It's full of depravity. It just seems like there's no hope for mankind. But brethren, I would remind you that to think that way is to not understand the miracle that it is that God saved you. that God saves anyone. It is an utter impossibility for God to save. We heard it last week. Left to ourselves, no one, zero, would ever come to Jesus Christ. We must be born again. We must be made alive by the Spirit of God. And that is a miracle to the highest degree. So you look around and we think, you know, oh, that group of people over there, they're just beyond salvation. Like, they're just too far gone into sin. But I guarantee you that there are people here sitting today that if you were to look at yourself when you were lost, you would say the exact same thing about yourself. I was too far gone. I was too far to be saved. And look, it can be discouraging to look at the world and see the moral degradation and just the lack of regard for God all throughout the world. But that raises the question, when Jesus said these words at this time, was the world a better place then? The world was much better off then, right? No, absolutely not. They had just crucified the Son of God. They had killed the Lord Jesus Christ. The vast majority of the world was pagan idolaters. I mean, you look at the letters in the New Testament, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome. These were wicked cities. These cities were filled with absolute moral depravity and evil. And the amount of people that were following Jesus was extremely few. All the odds were stacked against them, right? According to human reason, this commission was absolutely impossible. According to human reason, this commission was ludicrous. Jesus said, I have all authority. I have all authority. And we can look around today and think, you know, I just don't know if I see that. I believe that. I believe it in principle. I believe Jesus has all authority. But I just don't see that in the world. But this comes back to the essence of our lives as Christians. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are not called to look out into the world and make judgments about what we think is true based on our own experience. We are to take the word of God and believe what God says about what is true. And Jesus says he has all authority and he is Lord over all. He says the nations are his and we are called to bring them to obedience. The command in this text is to make disciples. To make disciples. That's the charge. That's the imperative. So go, baptize, teach. Those are participles that are modifying that singular command to make disciples. That's the charge. And if there's one thing that I know about our God, is that when he gives a command, he will give the grace to accomplish the command. He will. And these disciples who went out and planted this church in Thessalonica, they believed this. They believed that Jesus had all authority. They believed that he was going to be with them and that he was going to accomplish his mission through them. They believed that when Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, that he was speaking the truth. And so it's with this great commission in mind that I want to look at this church in Thessalonica. So, the city of Thessalonica, it's in modern day Greece. At the time, it was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. It was a big city. It was 200,000 plus population, a major economic city. There were major trade routes that ran through Thessalonica. And Paul arrives there in 49 AD on his second missionary journey. And seemingly, strategically, because of the city, because of the influence that it had. And in these days, Thessalonica was under the authority of Rome. So they were under the authority of the emperor. And they really depended on the emperor for everything. When it came to economic reasons or political reasons, they were at the mercy of the emperor. And in these days, the line that was between religion and government was really blurred. There was a lot of union between religion and government. And that was manifest in what was called the Roman imperial cult. So this was the religion that was dedicated to Caesar. Each of the provinces of Rome, they would set up temples for for Caesar, where they would worship Caesar as God, as a divine figure. They would offer sacrifices to Caesar. They would have worship to Caesar. And they did this as an affirmation of his divinity, of his deity. And they did it to honor and pledge allegiance to him. And this practice went back a few decades to the time of Augustus Caesar. So Augustus Caesar was the reigning emperor when Jesus was born. And he was the son of Julius Caesar. So Julius Caesar believed himself to be a descendant of the gods. He believed himself to be a god on earth. And his favorite title for himself was Divine Julius. So then you take Augustus, his adopted son. He had a favorite title for himself as well, which was Son of God. So he saw himself as Son of God. And during his reign, this is where these Roman imperial cult temples started to spring up in the provinces, so that these provinces, they relied on the emperor, so they would worship him and show their allegiance to him in hopes that they would receive blessings from him. But Augustus Caesar was not only seen as Son of God, but he was seen as Savior of the world. He brought what was called the Pax Romano, the Peace of Rome. So in bringing peace to Rome, he was looked at as the Savior. They called him the Savior, and they would go around and they would talk about the good news of Caesar, the good news of Augustus. And this announcement of Augustus Caesar, it was going out everywhere, and that it was this good news. It was the good news of Augustus. So this is very important to keep in mind as we think about this church being planted in Thessalonica, the political, the social, religious background of going on. Caesar was Lord. Caesar was God, and Caesar was Savior. There were many other religions in Thessalonica, many other false gods that were worshipped, but they truly saw Caesar as the one that had the authority. He was the one, he was like the hand that fed them. So they looked to him first. And you could worship as many gods as you wanted to. As many gods, as many false gods as you wanted to, as long as you said that Caesar was Lord and Caesar had all authority. This became a problem, of course, we know, once Christians began coming to know the true God, and they came to see that, no, Jesus is Lord and there is no other. And they refused to submit to this idea that Caesar was Lord, and they said, no, Jesus is Lord. No, Caesar is not. So with that in mind, let's turn to Acts chapter 17 to see Luke's account of the beginning of this church in Thessalonica. Acts 17, starting in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So we see Paul arrives, and he goes straight to the synagogues. He goes straight to the synagogues, as was his custom, to go preach the gospel to the Jews first, and then when the Jews rejected him, he would go to the Gentiles. And the text tells us that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So he brought logical, rational arguments to them from the Old Testament and expounded the word to prove to them that the Christ had to suffer, he had to rise, and that Jesus was the Christ. And he was not just presenting them with the facts and just leaving it at that. He was urging them to make a decision. He was calling them to a verdict that this Jesus is the Christ. You must believe in him. And notice it says that Paul did this on three Sabbath days. So this tells us, it gives us an idea of how long he was there in Thessalonica. The text itself says three Sabbath days, so that would lend us to reason that it was about a month that he was there. Some people believe that he was there for longer, because when he writes the letter to the Philippians, he says that he received aid from them more than once while he was in Thessalonica. So people think that, well, if he needed financial aid more than once, he must have been there for longer than a month. Either way, I tend to lean towards the idea that he was there for less than a month. But either way, he was there for a short period of time. And that is astounding when you think about what happened in this church. The gospel went forth in power. Not only was the church established in a short period of time, but Paul says that in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, that their faith had sounded forth throughout the whole region of Macedonia and Achaia, which means that they took this Great Commission seriously, and they were going out with that gospel, and they were sharing it to the world. So the text also tells us that some Jews believed, and there were many devout or God-fearing Greeks who believed, and this was the Gentiles who had come to worship the true God, Yahweh, through the means of Judaism. But they had not fully become proselytes, meaning they did not fully submit to circumcision. So it says that many of these God-fearing or devout Greeks believed, and also not a few of the leading or prominent women. But then we also know from 1 Thessalonians that when Paul writes them, he's speaking majority to Gentiles. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living God. So the majority of the church was made up of Gentile idol, former pagan idol worshipers. And of course, Paul's going into these synagogues and he's getting all these converts, and he's making the Jews jealous. He's making them angry because they're taking all of their membership. And so it tells us that they go and they gather some wicked men of the marketplace and they start a riot. And they go and they're looking for Paul and Silas, but they can't find them. So they go and they get Jason. And Jason is probably the man who took them in and allowed them to stay with him. Says they go and they bring him before the governing authorities. And notice the charge that is brought against them. It says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. They've turned the world upside down. They've shaken up the whole world order. And this accusation that they're making in the Roman Empire at that time was one of the weightiest and heaviest accusations you could make. This was treason against Caesar. This was an accusation that they were starting a revolution against Caesar. Because remember, Caesar is Lord. He is king. He's the one with all authority here. And Paul is saying, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is king. And Jesus is Savior. And not only is he king, but he is reigning king. And he has all authority. And he is going to return as well. And he is going to absolutely destroy everyone who has not bowed the knee to his lordship. So do you see why this caused such an uproar? They really saw this as a threat to Caesar and his authority. This was considered treason of the highest sort. Not only were they preaching another king, but the king who is going to dethrone all other kings, including Caesar. So this was no good news of Caesar Augustus. This was the gospel of God that they were hearing. The gospel of the true king, the true Lord, and the true Savior. And when it says when the authorities heard about it, they were disturbed. They were troubled. They saw these men and these men who were preaching this gospel as enemies of the empire. And so Paul and Silas are on the run. They are led out to go to Berea. Things are being shaken up by the gospel. And that's essentially the background of the church. So with that in mind, I want to look at the messengers. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to look at these messengers who turned the world upside down. The first thing I want us to recognize about these men, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, is that they believed the Great Commission. They believed it. They believed that Jesus has all authority. They believed that the gospel had the power for salvation. They were not ashamed of the gospel. They believed that Jesus was going to be with them and that he was going to accomplish his mission through them. And they were willing to sacrifice all for the sake of the advancement of his kingdom. You remember in Acts chapter 16, leading right up to the story we just read, they were imprisoned in Philippi. It says they were beaten with rods, thrown into prison, beaten with many blows, and locked in stocks. So you can imagine, coming from that, they're hobbling down the road to Thessalonica, battered, bloodied, beaten, but not one ounce of quit was in their hearts. They were fully determined to go and to share the gospel to the next town, and there was not anything or anyone that was going to stop them. Do we believe the Great Commission like they do? Are we willing to go through the amount of suffering and discomfort that they were? Are we willing to go through any amount of suffering and discomfort to bring forth the gospel to the world? See, we in this American culture, we've become so comfortable. We're so soft as Americans that it's hard to even fathom going through this kind of suffering for the sake of the gospel. Oh, that God would rid us of this idol of comfort and cause us to go forth with the gospel and make us men like these. So the second thing to notice about them is that they knew their Bibles well. It says when they went into the synagogue, they reasoned from the scriptures. They reasoned from the Old Testament, and they proved that Jesus was the Christ. So my thought is, like, can we all do that? Could we all go to the Old Testament and prove that Jesus had to suffer and die and rise again? See, we need to know the scriptures. We need to be willing to take risks like these men. If we're going to turn the world upside down, if we're going to bring the gospel forth to the nations, we need to know our Bibles and we need to be willing to take risk. But not only did they really believe the Great Commission and they really knew their Bibles, but they were righteous and they were dedicated to living lives of personal holiness. So Paul points out the fact that not only did they preach the gospel with authority and the power of the Holy Spirit, but the power of God was illustrated by the fruit that they bore in their lives. Look at verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So Paul's godly way of life was proof of the fact that he's real. His character was proof that he was a true messenger of God. So they not only heard the word and experienced its power, but they witnessed the lives of the messengers. They witnessed the power of the message in the lives of the messengers who preached the message. See, this message is meant to transform lives. But if the man who's preaching, the man or woman who's preaching the gospel, doesn't themselves have a transformed life, the message becomes ineffective. And Paul is appealing to them throughout this letter based on their conduct. He's calling them to remind, to be recalling the conduct that they had while they were there. He's appealing to their conduct as proof that he is God's true messenger. So I'm just going to run through a few verses here. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming was not in vain. 2:2, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel. 2, verse 5, for we came not with words of flattery, as you know. Chapter 2, verse 9, for you remember, brothers, again, appealing them, to them, remember, reminding them who they were. Chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." 2:11, "For you know." 3:3, "For you yourselves know." 4:2, "For you know what instructions we gave you." So throughout this letter, Paul is urging them, he's calling them to remember the conduct that he had while they were there. Not only as a basis for the proof of who he is, that he is God's true messenger, but also as an example to follow. So would we do that? Would we be able to do that? Would we be able to point at our conduct as proof that our message is real? Would we have that? Would we be living such a life, such a holy and righteous and blameless life, that we could point to our conduct and say, "See, I'm real"? So if we're going to be effective messengers of the gospel, we have to realize that this holy and righteous and blameless conduct is not something that is just turned on and turned off. It's not something that we just conduct ourselves in a righteous manner when we're around other Christians or when we're out in public. And then when we go and be by ourselves, all that righteous veneer just kind of fades away. No, that's hypocrisy. This conduct that Paul is speaking of, that was manifested before the church in Thessalonica, is conduct that starts first and foremost when you're all alone. When you're all alone in secret. When there's no one else around except God himself. And this is the fruit, what he revealed to them, the life that he lived was the fruit of a righteous life lived in secret, lived in the face of God. Coram Deo, in the presence of God at all times. A recognition that we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him of whom we must give an account, and that there are no secrets from Almighty God. And that righteousness begins when you're all alone, and it becomes manifest in the life that you live. And you may think, well, where are you getting that from the text? Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "But just as you have been approved by God, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Essentially saying that the God who tests our heart has approved us, and he is witness of the fact that our righteousness is real, that we are not putting on some front, that this is not manufactured conduct, that we are true, that we are real. Our holiness, the conduct that you saw was real because God has tested our hearts and he is witness to it. So the righteousness and holiness and blamelessness, according to Paul, is a primary factor in confirming the validity of the message being preached. So does our lives, does it illustrate the grace of God? Do our lives illustrate a truly transformed life by the power of this gospel? According to this letter, the life of the messenger is of utmost importance in the advancement of the gospel. Men and women who have truly been transformed by the power of the gospel are those who will be most used by God for the advancement of his kingdom. And we can look at our New Testament, we can look throughout church history and see that that is true. And see, this is what Paul is speaking of when he says, "My gospel came to you in full conviction." He preached with such conviction and such confidence and such assurance because this gospel that he preached had come to him in power. It had truly radically transformed him. And so he was a testimony to it. He knew the power of the gospel and he believed what he was preaching. So do you? Have you experienced this power? Has your life been transformed by this power of the gospel of God? Have you come to know this power so much that when you are all alone, you realize that you're not all alone, that God is there with you, And that the last thing you would want to do is dishonor the God who sent his son to die for your soul. See, this is the reality that Paul had. This is the holiness that the Thessalonians witnessed. This was the fruit of his personal dedication to holiness and righteousness. And these were the men who turned the world upside down. And if we are going to follow after their footsteps, we need to emulate them. We need to do what they did. We must be absolutely committed to personal holiness if God is going to use us and if we're going to see this gospel go forth in power. And you may think, well, I'm just a mom. I'm just a homeschool mom, or I'm just a dad. I'm not going to be a missionary. I'm not a preacher. But my question to you would be, do you want to see your children saved? Do you want to see your family members saved? Do you want to see your coworkers saved? Because the life that we live in front of them is a testimony to the message that we preach. We must illustrate the grace of God in our lives for that message to have power. So we must be living lives that show the treasure of Jesus Christ, that he is our treasure above everything else, above all of our stuff, above all of our comforts, above everything. That we live with pure minds and pure hearts, and we live on purpose for the advancement of the gospel. How could we expect the gospel to go forth in power if we're all holding on to secret sin? How could we expect the gospel to go forth in power if we don't treasure it above our stuff? These men were completely sold out for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And they turned the world upside down. They had faith in the God who called them on this mission, that he was going to be with them and that he was going to accomplish it. And they changed the world. Think about it. On that mountain, we looked at the passage. 11 men were with Jesus. 11. And he said, I'm going up to heaven. Now you guys go do the work. Right? And they changed the world. Think about it. We're here as fruit of their ministry. There are now millions from 11. They turned the world upside down. And the same God who used them is the same God who can use us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So I would argue that if God is not using us the way that they used, that he used men of old, the problem is not with God. The problem is not with God. Now, there's much more that could be said about the messengers, but now I want to look at the message that they preached. So look back at chapter 1, verse 5. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Our gospel, Paul says, the gospel that we preach, not man's gospel, but God's gospel. He said it did not come in word only. It did come in words. The gospel must come in words. Faith comes by hearing. There must be someone proclaiming and uttering the words of the gospel, but it's not the words alone that has the power to save. It's not mere words that raise the dead to life. It's not mere doctrine that, or agreement with doctrine that brings to life the dead soul. It's not merely an intellectual exercise of agreeing with the facts. That's not what happens. But what is the word? What's the word that came? What was this gospel of God that came in power? Well, the gospel is not merely a suggestion. It's not merely a recommendation. I've heard Doug Wilson say that the gospel is not campaigning for Jesus. We're not trying to get Jesus elected president. We're not trying to get people to vote for Jesus. The gospel is not inviting Jesus into your heart. No, the gospel of God is the good news of what God has done for sinners. And it begins with a declaration of what is true about God and what is true about man. God is holy. He is not like us. God is righteous. We are unrighteous. God is just. We are crooked. God is good. We are rotten. God is pure. We are abominable. God is perfect and we are corrupt. And this is not just some people. It's not just some of the time. It's not just in some ways. But all men, all women, in their natural state, are corrupt, unrighteous, crooked, evil, wicked sinners in the eyes of the holy, righteous God. None is righteous. No, not one. No one does good, not even one. Man in his natural state has a desperately sick and wicked heart that spews forth lies and evil and adulteries and pride and foolishness. And God looks at it and he's disgusted with it. And God does not only look at what we do, but he looks at the intentions of the heart. He looks at the motives and he sees nothing but evil continuously. Even the best of the best deeds that man can do are all less than worthless in the eyes of God because they're all corrupted and tainted with our pride and our selfishness and our self-righteousness and our self-exaltation. God looks at the world and he says, there is not one law that you have not broken. There is not one law that you have ever kept. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Cursed. All of humanity is guilty. All of humanity is under the death penalty. All of humanity stands condemned to an eternity in hell. But God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the same God who has holy, righteous indignation and anger against us sinners looked down at our miserable state. He looked down at our pitiful existence. And instead of raining fire down from heaven and destroying the whole lot of us, he sends his Son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, born under the law, born into the same frail humanity that we have. And this Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, eternal God, he lived righteously. He lived perfectly. He fulfilled all of the law's requirements that you and I have broken from birth. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Yes, God became man. The God who created, the God who upholds all, became man. And he did it to reconcile us to God. He did it to reconcile all things to himself. He did it to make peace between us and our Creator. Never did a man speak like this. He spoke with the authority of God himself. He rose the dead. He healed the sick. He multiplied food. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He touched the leper and made them clean. Oh, and in his infinite love, he willfully submitted himself to the greatest act of injustice in the history of the world. The only guiltless man in the history of the world willingly goes to a cross and is nailed to it like a common criminal. But it was not just men who nailed him to that cross. Scripture says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was God's plan of salvation being brought to light, being accomplished on that cross. Jesus said, the devil, he has no claim on me. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He did it willingly. He went to that cross out of love for sinners. And on that cross, Jesus took all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our sin, the infinite weight of it all into his own soul, and he bore it on that cross. And when God looked down at him on that cross, he did not see his only beloved Son. He saw a guilty, condemned criminal, and he treated him as such. He poured out all of his wrath, all of his fury on Jesus Christ for our sins, for our guilt. He absorbed it in his body on that tree. God did not hold back one ounce of wrath from his son, and divine justice was satisfied on that tree. He was crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. And after he absorbed every last drop of God's wrath, he utters the words, "It is finished." All the debt has been paid. All of the guilt has been accounted for. All the punishment, he took every last bit of it on himself. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. And he was buried in a tomb, and after 3 days, he triumphantly stood up. He rose from the dead, not as a risen spirit, but as a man, as a glorified body. He walked around and 500 or more saw him. And he ascended into heaven, and he took the seat at the right hand of power, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and it's his, and he is the king, and he is the savior of the world. And he disarmed all the rulers and powers and authorities, and he put them to open shame on that cross. And he is reconciling all things to himself. He is putting all of his enemies under his feet, and he is reigning and ruling. And the call of the gospel is to repent and to believe in this Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and believe in a hurry. See, this gospel brings with it a sense of urgency. You're in a bad place. You're an enemy of God. You're under the wrath of God. You must decide today. You must repent and believe today. Don't wait. There is a day coming. There is a day of wrath that is coming. And for all those who have not repented, you will not be spared. Don't wait. Christ is coming back with great vengeance on all of his enemies. For all of those who refuse to allow him to reign over them, there will be wrath and fury. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus, the one who died for your sins, the Christ who came to seek and to save the lost. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction for our sins, but not for our sins only, also for the sins of the whole world. This invitation is to all, for all to come and receive forgiveness. But it's not just an invitation. It's a commandment to be obeyed. God says, repent. You must repent. You must turn from your idolatry. You must turn from your sexual immorality. You must turn from your drunkenness. You must turn from your deceit. You must turn from your anger and your jealousy. You must turn. Turn from your miserable life. Turn from your pitiful existence. Turn from worshiping your idols and searching for satisfaction in all the things that cannot satisfy. Turn from your vanity and receive life in the name of Jesus Christ. Turn away from that which is evil to the Savior. Believe in him. All who believe have eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. Anyone who believes has eternal life. This is the good news. This is the gift. Receive the gift of eternal life by faith. And this is the message. This is the gospel of God. This is the word that came to those Thessalonians. But as Paul said, it did not come only in word. It did not come in words of great eloquence, because that would empty the message of its power. It didn't come in words of wisdom, because in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. No, Paul's gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The gospel came in power to the Thessalonians, and it had power to save. Both in the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel and the Spirit-empowered hearing of the gospel. God was moving. There was great power. Paul knew that God was using him. He knew that the Spirit was moving. He knew that God was calling his elect. And it was evident to all. The Spirit of God was moving. Paul's words were like fire. His words were like a hammer. And the gospel was going forth in power. And it was being received and believed by these believers as what it really is. Not the words of men, but the words of God. And God moved. And these men and women, they turned from their idols. They turned to serve the living God. They turned to their idols and they recognized they're not gods. They recognized that their whole life had been living in selfishness and sin and a rebellion against God. And that they realized they were wrong about everything. They realized that they were guilty. They realized they were worthy of damnation. And they saw the glory of this Savior, Jesus Christ, who had offered a way for them to be forgiven. And it says they received the word with joy in the Holy Spirit. And they experienced the love of God. They saw God in his infinite grace, despite who we are, despite what we've done, despite what we deserve, that he had done the impossible and made a way for them to be forgiven. And they believed. They believed. Their lives were entirely transformed and they were never the same again. Has that happened to you? Has the gospel come to you in more than words? Has the gospel come to you in power and the Holy Spirit and in conviction? Have you repented? Have you turned from your idols? Have you turned from your sin? Has this gospel had an impact on your heart and on your life? Are you a transformed person? Don't wait, my friend. Be reconciled to God. Call upon the name of the Lord. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Get down before God and call upon his name. Call upon him to reveal this power to you. So, brethren, as I said at the beginning, this story has stirred me up. And the Spirit of God has stirred me. And now I'm asking the question, what is God going to do? What is God going to do with us? How can we be used by God? How can we be more useful in this kingdom? How can we become those who preach the gospel like this and turn the world upside down? Brethren, that we would pray for such things, that we would pray that God would use us, that God would purify us and move on our preaching, that when we preach the word, that people's lives would be changed, that the world would be changed, that the gospel would strike people as what it really is, the word of God. That we would be men and women that take this great commission seriously. And truly believe that Jesus is going to accomplish his mission through us because it's not us who have the power. It's him. He's the one with all authority. He's the one who said he will always be with us. Oh God, help our weak endeavor. Help our weak endeavor. The Lord said that the fields are white for the harvest. May we reap a harvest. Brethren, may we expect to see great things from our God. May we expect that he would use even a group of people like us to turn the world upside down for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would stir us up, Lord. Stir up your people. Lord, that this message, that this gospel of God, this gospel of the kingdom, Lord, that it would truly save, Lord, that it would save here in San Antonio, Lord, that you would save in Lebanon, in Nepal, in Ecuador, Lord, that you would do works that we have never seen, Lord, that you would do mighty things that could only be attributed to you. Lord, we are weak. We cannot do this apart from you. So, Lord, please help us. Make us more useful. Lord, make us faithful to you, that we might see your gospel go forth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.